So here we are. We're climbing to the summit of this glorious mountain that we have before us in Romans chapter 8. But it often appears to me that so often today, our great trouble with the gospel of Jesus Christ is that it all just seems too good to be true, doesn't it? Is the gospel of Jesus Christ, are the promises of God and the wondrous way in which he has saved us through his son, Jesus Christ, this is all just pie in the sky when we die. We're cynical. That's our problem, isn't it? Perhaps rightfully so when it comes to the world, because life is so full of disappointments. We become cynical of promises that are made to us by salesmen, by politicians, perhaps even by loved ones. Is it all just too good to be true? Can it really be for me, this glorious love of God? There's got to be a catch. If it sounds too good to be true, the saying goes, it probably is, surely. Yet, what I hope that we're going to see as we open this up is that Paul seems intent here to pile up one upon another questions. It's almost like an interrogation, is it? Isn't it? How many questions are there in this passage that we read at the end from verses 31? There's six. Six questions in just five verses he has. Six questions. And he's piling them up. And there's a kind of bold audacity to these questions as well, aren't there? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who? And I think these are powerful questions because Paul is putting his finger here right on something very, very important to every single one of us. And this is the question of security. And this couldn't be any more relevant to us than it is today. We live in an age of anxiety. We live in an age of insecurity. It's not necessarily because the world is any less secure than it has been in previous generations, but it seems that we're more aware of the troubles in the world around us. Whereas previously we were blissfully unaware of all the chaos that was happening in other nations or in our nation, these things are beamed into our homes or into our pockets on a daily basis. We're full of worry and anxiety about the future, whether that's about the physical security of the world and the threat of conflict and war that is bubbling away at the edge of Europe at the moment, whether that's insecurity in finances that many people will be feeling at this particular time. But perhaps the things which really strike close to home is, what about when it comes to God? What is our standing before God? And in a sense, that's what Paul's pointing at in his very first of these six questions. What then shall we say to these things? What can we say about all this? He's summing things up now. We've been all the way through from Romans chapter 5 to Romans chapter 8, and he could be saying this about all the previous chapters of Romans. What do we say to all of this? What about this gospel of Jesus Christ? What sums it all up? Now, I want to sum it up really in three questions. I see them coming in a few pairs for us. But the first question I want us to look at is that one there, how he replies to that question that he starts with. If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, do you know that this evening? God is for you if you are a Christian. Now, there's parts of our minds and parts of our hearts that constantly question that. I get that. Because my heart's the same. That is what the human heart is like. Is God really for me? Will he turn his back on me? If I mess up tomorrow, will I be out on my own? How do we know that God is for us? Well, he tells us right here. He summarizes what we've heard gloriously previously in the book of Romans. And he summarizes it simply in this way. He gave us Jesus. How do we know that God is for us? Well, we get the answer in verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. He gave up his own son. It's reminiscent of John 3:16, that famous verse, isn't it? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever who believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. How do we know that God is for us? He gave us his son. But there is a specific phrasing that we have in this passage as well. And it echoes a couple of other places in Scripture where almost this same phrasing is used. The first place is in Genesis chapter 22 with Abraham. Now, what was Abraham asked to do by God? Abraham was asked by God, Abraham, take your son, whom you love, take him up the mountain and offer him up there as a sacrifice to me. Abraham was told to take his one and only beloved son and sacrifice him to God. And then we get these words at the end of that account in Genesis 22, verse 16. Because you did not withhold your son, God decided to pour out blessing on Abraham. But here's the thing. Abraham was prepared to not spare his son, but God did spare Abraham's son Isaac, didn't he? Because as Abraham went up that mountain and he prepared the altar to sacrifice the one thing in all the world that was most precious to him, God provided a substitute, a ram that was caught in the thicket that they offered up in his place. Another place where this same phrase comes up is in the book of Malachi, in chapter 3, where we have these words in verse 17, where God is talking about his people in the days when he shall redeem them. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. And I will spare them. Now the contrast there is that God spared Isaac. God spares his people. But God did not spare his son. This is how we know that we are loved. This is how we know that God is for us. He did not spare his own son. He was led to the slaughter all the way, not to the point of obedience, but all the way through. Now, the principle that he wants to draw out from this for you to lodge deep in your hearts and minds this evening is this. If God has done this greatest thing that could ever be done, surely he can do anything else for you. If he's done the greatest act of love, all other things that we may need in life, surely they're easy for him, aren't they? We get a sense of that in this very verse, in verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for you, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? That's a principle that's used a few times in this passage that we're going to go through. God has done the greater thing. He's arguing from the greater to the lesser. Because he's done the greater, you can have confidence in the lesser things as well. And what greater act of love could God have done? What higher price could he have paid for your life? How could God possibly have done any more than he has done by giving us Jesus Christ. So we should not doubt the lesser things as well. A way of illustrating this I was trying to come up with, but imagine there's a wealthy young man, and this wealthy young man wants to woo a young girl. And what does he do? He decides he's going to take her away for a day. And what he does is he plans this whole day. It's a lavish, expensive day out with her. He takes her to lovely places. He feeds her with lovely food. They have a lovely meal. He treats her like an absolute princess for a day, lavishes his generosity on her. Now, at the end of the day, her face is sad and concerned. She's anxious and sad about something. So he asks her, what's up? Now, it's not that she's worried that he might pop the question, because she would love that if he did. She says, oh, I'm worried about getting home. It's a long way from home here, and I don't know which way it is, and I've got no fare for a taxi. What does he say to her? He says, hasn't everything that we've done today shown you that there's no expense that I wouldn't go to look after you and care for you and honor you? Surely I would make sure you get home safely. These are the words of God to you, brothers and sisters. Look at the cross of Jesus Christ. Look at it in its ugliness. Look at it in his glory, the immense price that was paid for us. As Romans has already told us, God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How much more now we're his precious children? How much more now we've been adopted into his family and we call him Father? How much more now that his son's blood has been shed to redeem us, will he now keep us to the end? He spared not his son. Christian, when you're worried about the future, and no doubt in this coming year or years ahead, you'll have many worries about the future. You'll have times perhaps when you can't sleep a single minute in a night because of worries and concerns about something. Your health, the health of a loved one, finances, career, your reputation, all sorts of things may be on the line. Look back to Calvary. Look back to that price that was paid. See the blood that was shed. Hear the resounding verdict of God in all those things. God is for us. Who can be against us? It's from the greater to the lesser principle. If God is for us, who can be against us? Because who's greater than God? If the Almighty Creator of heaven and earth, the sovereign God, has paid the highest price for us, who can be against us? On Saturday evening at the prayer meeting, Alan quoted Martin Luther, saying that when Luther went to bed at night, he rested his head on three pillows: the wisdom of God, the power of God, and the goodness of God. And you can rest secure in those three things as well. That God is wise, that God is good, and God is powerful. He knows your situation. He knows what's going on. He's wise. He's good. He cares about you more than you care about your own soul. And he's powerful to save and rescue you. If God is for you, who can be against you? That's the first question that we considered. The second question that I want to draw out of this list of six questions is, who can bring a charge against us? Well, you might say, well, all that's very good, but what if someone could get between us and God by bringing a charge against us? Well, look to verse 33 then. What does verse 33 say? Who can bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Now, it's almost as if here Paul is issuing an open invitation. Come on then. Anyone going to speak up? Anyone? Is kind of what he's saying. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's kind of like a courtroom. Or perhaps we're more familiar with that kind of moment at a wedding where someone asks the question, if anyone knows of any lawful reason, you get that awkward silence because you know that joker in the family might suddenly say something. But that's not what we've got here. Who can bring any charge against God's elect? Who? And there's utter, deathly silence. It's that tumbleweed moment. Why no answer, you may ask? What about Satan? Satan's got lots of things he wants to sling against us. What about evil? What about those who hate us in the world, our enemies? What about the world? Well, the answer is they're silenced, utterly silenced. Why are they silenced? Well, they're silenced because of the end of verse 33. It's God who justifies. God who justifies. God is the final word. God is the verdict that matters. Well, yes, they can make all the noise that they want. But in a courtroom, there's only one verdict that matters, isn't it? The verdict that comes from the judge. Innocent or guilty. And if the judge has declared and passed his judgment that this person is justified in his sight, then that person is justified. God declares us righteous. I'm reminded of those powerful words from the prophet Isaiah. In chapter 40 in verse 12 and onwards, we get these words where God, again, is using questions in a very pointed way of us. And he's trying to draw us out with these questions. But just notice how this worked. These words that he uses. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult? And who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? God is justice. God is goodness. God is the fullness of righteousness. And if he has declared you just in his sight, there is not a voice in all the universe or all the cosmos that can answer that. So Paul is quite confident, quite safe in throwing out this challenge. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Because there is no one. When Spurgeon comments on this passage, he says that we have four securities given to us in verse 34, that any one of them is enough. He says, you know, just like one of these steel cables that has multiple strands, and each one of those single strands could hold three times the weight of the burden that's on the bottom of it. Each of these things themselves would easily be able to be our full security of salvation. But here they are. Number one, what do we have? Who is condemned? Jesus is the one who died. Christ died, number one. Our penalty is already paid to the full. If you want to have security that you, when you get to heaven, your sins will not be read out in front of you and you'll be expected to pay for every single last one of them and be cast out, it's this. They've already been paid in full. Every single last one of them, to the last penny. Jesus Christ has drank the cup of God's wrath to the very last dregs, to the very last drop on behalf of his people. Jesus has done it all. The penalty has been paid. There's nothing less, not a tiny ounce of it left for us. As we said last week, he did not die to save you from a portion of your sin. He did not shed his blood to save you from a bit of it. He died for all of it. and we wouldn't expect anything less from such a great price that was paid. Secondly, Christ rose. Christ rose from the dead. And if that first one wasn't enough, we get more than that added to that. Who was raised? He burst the bars of hell and defeated death. He's conquered sin, trampled over all the powers of Satan and darkness. If you want to know that you're in safe hands, who do you trust? Do you trust someone who's already defeated Satan and sin? Do you trust someone who's already conquered your enemies? Or do you trust yourself, who's never come up against these things? Who will you trust? Surely the one who's utterly humiliated and made a spectacle of the powers of darkness is the one to put your trust in. Thirdly, we have another confidence for this as well. Who is at the right hand of God? He has ascended. He is enthroned at God's right hand. He is empowered. All authority on heaven and on earth and in heaven has been given to me, he says. All authority is given to him. He's got the right to declare you innocent. He's got the right to say, this one is justified in my sight. He sits on the throne of heaven. It's a glorious thing. This is why the Bible is so replete with promises for us, brothers and sisters. This is why we have, though our sins would be like scarlet, they shall be whiter than snow. And as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our sins from us. That's why we have wonderful words in the hymn writers. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. This is why we have chapter 8 and verse 1. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. You're free. Your stains are gone. You are washed. You are clean. Your sins are removed. Not a spot remains upon you. And finally, he intercedes for us daily. It's not just what he's done for us. It's what he's doing every single day. He goes to prepare a place for us. He intercedes on our behalf, even at this very moment. He is not resting right now, just kind of waiting around, pluffing up pillows, making heaven nice for us for when we get there. He is interceding before the Father for us, preparing that place for us, showing the Father that his wounds in his hands and his side, saying, these are for them. These are for my children. These have paid the price that they might be forgiven. In a strange sense, we can have confidence when we come into the courtroom because our defense lawyer is also the judge. It seems a little bit of a foregone conclusion, that, doesn't it? But that is the case for us. Which brings us on to our next point, and perhaps the most glorious part of it. And that is that final question. Who then shall separate us from the love of Christ? And in a sense, what is Paul doing here? He's saying, all right then, okay, go and search the universe. Search the whole cosmos. Search the created order. All the experiences of life. Search heaven and hell themselves. And answer the question, who can separate us from the love of Christ? Christian, this evening, hear these words. When you get those doubts in your mind in the days and weeks to come, hear these words and let these words drive away all doubt. Let it force it from your mind. Let it dump these doubts in the deepest parts of the ocean. Paul spells it out for us, doesn't he? In fact, he goes through this list. And in some sense, we could say it's almost tedious, but it isn't. It's glorious. It's almost tedious because we want to find a place where we can hide our doubts. don't we? There's some reason we cling on to our doubts. Well, what about that? What about this? What, wouldn't this keep me out of God's favor? Couldn't this separate me from God? And yet he goes through them all. There's no hiding place for our doubts in this. He knows our frailty. He knows our tendency to doubt God's love. And he chooses to list every possibility of place that we may wish to hide those doubts, that he may utterly eliminate them one by one. He starts with the earthly things, things that people, especially the Romans, might have been familiar with in the ancient world. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? I think most of us can't imagine going through many of those situations, can we? We have some sort of tribulation or distress, but real persecution is something that thankfully most of us don't have to deal with. Real famine is something that we don't have to deal with, or nakedness or danger or sword. We live, thanks to the grace of God, rather peaceful lives in our current age, but that may not always be the case. I don't know what the future holds. None of us do. We don't know what 5 years from now will hold for everyone in this room. We don't know what 10 years from now will hold for us in this room. But here's the issue, and here's the thing. Take that same principle of the greater to the lesser. If he could promise those in the ancient world in all of these things that these things will not separate them from the love of Christ, then it will be the same for us in our lesser troubles, in the things that we have to go through, in our day-to-day lives and our pressing realities that we have around us. You see, what I love about this verse is it's not just sentimentalized kind of fridge magnet theology that we've got here. You know, those kind of things that people like to put on their fridge, which are kind of warm, fuzzy sentiments. This is the harshest reality of life that's being described here. Listen to it. For your sake, we're being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. He's trying to paint the starkest, darkest picture of what Christian life may entail so that he can make that point. From the greater things, God will hold us firm, to the lesser things. If he holds us firm in persecution, he can definitely hold us firm with the office slander that people might say about us because of our Christian faith. If he holds us firm, if he can hold Christians firm in the face of famine, he can hold us firm in the face of a cost of living crisis. If he can hold us firm from danger and sword, he can hold us firm through people that will try and drag our reputation through the mud. And they may, and these things may happen to us, but through all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Some of these things Paul himself knew, didn't he? He knew what it was to be whipped. He knew what it was to be stoned. He knew what it was to be condemned. And yet, he knew that God held him in his hands, in an unshakable grip, more than conquerors through him who loved us. Now, what I found interesting about verse 37 is the tense. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Now, why loved us and not loves us? Now, yes, God does love us, and I think that's the point of the whole passage. But he's pointing us back again to that cross. He's pointing us back to that great picture of his love that cannot be denied. When you're tempted to doubt, go back to the cross. When you're tempted to say, does God love me? Look again at his wounds. Look at the crown of thorns. Look at the blood running down his side. Yes, 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 he continues to love you. But it's not just that he leaves it there. He, after mentioning these very earthly sorts of trouble we may go through, Paul, and God speaking through Paul, throws that net wider to the rest of the cosmos, doesn't he? The spiritual realities of the world. Because then he goes on in verse 38, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." It is God's thunderous answer to it all. No, no powers, neither death nor life. Now, life can come with its various distractions and problems. It seems to get in the way of a lot of things, but it will not get in the way of God's love for you. All the seasons of life with its challenges and its temptations and its difficulties will not be able to separate you from the love of God. Death, which separates us from everything else in life, separates us from loved ones and our possessions, that's not going to be able to separate you from the love of God either. What about angels or demons, including Satan? No, they cannot either. Not angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come. The future, God knows the future. He knows your story. He's written the end already. He knows you make it to the end. We haven't read that far ahead yet, but he knows the beginning from the end. It's written. As far as when you print, buy a printed book from a bookshop, it's not like the end can change when you're reading it. It's printed already. The end is already there. You just got to catch up with it. And it's the same with us. He's numbered our days. He knows them all. He's written our story before it even began. He knows, and he promises us, in our moment right now, we will make it to the end. Because he's there already. Nothing past or present or future. No power above or below. Nothing in all creation, all the created order, can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. You will not find love like this anywhere else in all the world. You will not find reassurance like this anywhere else in all the world. The world will try and reassure you and give you other things to rest upon, give you other things to try and base your security on, but it is all sinking sand. You cannot build your life on anything else and have true peace and security but the unshakable love of God. And remember, it's not your love for him. Because that's our other temptation, isn't it? Is we confuse the love of God with our love for God. Our love for God may come and go. Our love for God may be strong one day and weak another. Our love of God may change with the seasons or my own life or whether I've sinned that day or not. It's not our love for God which holds us secure. It's his love for us. Every now and then I take our little boy to the park, and I'm one of those parents that likes to try and get him to do the most kind of audacious things as possible. And so I try and take him on balance beams and things like that, and he's not really old enough to do those sorts of things. But I've got his hands through all the things, and he's holding on to me, but I'm holding on to him. Now, if he lets go of me, he's not going to fall, thankfully. Because I've got him, and I've got him securely. And so he may let go of me. He may think he's going to fall when he wobbles walking along these balance beams or whatever it is. But he's held secure. This is the same with us and God. Yes, we hold on to God with all our strength. We cling to Jesus Christ. But that's not where your security is, believer. It's not that you're holding on to him so tight that you cannot be removed from him, because you can be. It's that he holds you. He clings to you. His love will not let you go. It's not your faithfulness to him that will carry you through to the end. It is his faithfulness to you. And part of his faithfulness to you is that when we fail, he will bring you back. Part of his faithfulness to you is that, yes, when we do make mistakes, like Peter did and deny Jesus 3 times, he restores his people. He draws them back to himself. He brings them to repentance. a good parent does not let their child just wander off. You know, a good parent doesn't go, oh, well, my child's wandered off somewhere. I'm not really sure where. They've just kind of wandered off downtown somewhere. I'm not really sure. No, a good parent knows where their little child would be at all times. They don't just say, oh, well, we'll let them go off their own way. They keep hold of them. They keep an eye on them. They keep watch over them and care for them. And so it is with God. He cares for us. So hear these words. Write them onto your very being and your soul. Inscribe them upon your heart if you can. Use them in that day when the devil will tempt you to doubt God's love. Because we shouldn't. And the reason for all of this, I think what Paul's trying to really hammer through to the Romans, to the Roman Christians here, is what he's trying to say is that if you want to have bold followers of Jesus Christ, if you want to have people that are going to take risks for Jesus Christ, if you want to have God's people who are going to go out and fiercely proclaim the word of God, this is how they're going to do it. If they're convinced of the love of God for them no matter what. If they're convinced that even if their enemies would slander them, bring them to court, even put them to death, they're safe in the hands of God. It is this confidence that doesn't build sentimentalized, soppy Christians. It is this truth that builds strong, robust, fearless, brave, courageous Christians that will give their lives in service for Jesus Christ, that will be willing to say no to the world, will be willing to say no to the world's comforts and pleasures for the all-surpassing worth of having Christ. It is this reassurance that will make us into the Christians we should be this side of eternity. And that is a glorious thing. May we give thanks to God for that. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for these glorious truths. And Lord, we pray that as we've just thought, that you would indeed write these onto our hearts. Lord, may we remember these words. Lord, may we understand that nothing can separate us from your love if we're your children. Lord, if there's anyone here this evening that has not yet trusted in Jesus Christ, that's trusting in the security that this world offers, has not yet turned to your Son for salvation, Lord, we pray that you would bring them in. Lord, that you would place them upon that solid rock that they can build their lives, that would never be shaken. Lord, we pray that you would make those who are currently in a state of condemnation to be in the place of no condemnation, that are in the place of judgment to be in the place of your delight. And Lord, for us, your children, Lord, we pray that in the future years that come, Lord, in the difficulties that we may face in the coming months and years, Lord, we don't know what's going to happen in the next hour or the next month, but you know it all. Lord, we pray you would keep us trusting you. Lord, keep us, remind us daily that you hold us in your grip. Keep us confident in what you have done. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.